in the book of the prophecy of Zechariah, the second last book of the Old Testament, and reading this evening in the fourth chapter, one of Zechariah's visions. Zechariah chapter 4. Then says the prophet, "The angel who talked with me returned and wakened me as a man is wakened from his sleep. He asked me, 'What do you see?' I answered, 'I see a solid gold lampstand with a bowl at the top and seven lights on it with seven channels to the lights. Also, there are two olive trees by it, or above it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left.' I asked the angel who talked with me, 'What are these, my lord?' He answered, almost parried, 'Do you not know what these are?' 'No, my lord,' I replied. So he said to me, 'This is the word,'" and the answer only comes, of course, at the end of the chapter, "'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel,'" the representative of the royal house, who with Joshua of the priestly house were the leaders who came to Jerusalem from Babylon. "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, who was the grandson of the second last king of Judah, Jehoiakim, who was kept in prison in Babylon after he was taken away for 37 or 38 years. This is his grandson. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, who of course would have been the rightful heir to the throne of Israel. 'Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty.'" Hence, of course, the oil which speaks of the anointing with the Spirit. "What are you, O mighty mountain? Before Zerubbabel," and of course the mighty mountain would refer to all the obstacles to the rebuilding of the temple and the establishment of the people on their return. "What are you, O mighty mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become level ground. Then he will bring out the capstone, or topstone, to shouts of 'Grace, grace be to it,' or 'God bless it, God bless it.' Then the word of the Lord came to me, 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands will also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me, the prophet, to you.' Who despises the day of small things? Men will rejoice when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven are the eyes of the Lord, which range throughout the earth. Then I asked the angel, what are these two olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand? Again I asked him, what are these two olive branches beside the two gold pipes that pour out golden oil? He replied, do you not know what these are? How exasperating. No, my lord, I said. So he said, these are the two who are anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth. And of course, Zerubbabel and Joshua. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. The Old Testament, the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 4. In Zechariah, as in Haggai that we lately looked at, we are with the remnant of the Jews in Jerusalem returned from Babylon in 536 BC and still struggling to rebuild the destroyed temple in 520 and subsequently. The people had been greatly encouraged by the prophet Haggai, and especially now by Zechariah, who had been given visions from the Lord to afford two leaders of the remnant people, Joshua of the priestly tribe and Zerubbabel of the former royal house, to afford them that divine stimulus which is everything in the matter of building up the people of God. In fact, these visions have a quality of penetration which carries the hopes of Israel right forward to times which could only be believed in by these warriors, but not understood as we understand them now, following the coming of Messiah and the history of almost 2,000 years of Christendom, with the prospect, of course, of Christ's second coming in power and glory. It therefore follows that although the stimulus to these dear men and the whole people must have driven them to get going in the rebuilding of their temple, in which the Lord's Shekinah presence would dwell, they couldn't possibly have understood what they were being told as we can understand it now. And yet, the end of chapter 2 says something which is permanently encouraging to the people of God, when the Lord says, "For I am coming, and I will live among you. I am coming. And I will live among you." And he repeats it in the next verse. Then there is this marvelous picture in chapter 3 of Joshua clad in the soiled garments, which I believe represent Israel's and Judah's sins, and Satan's standing by to accuse Joshua in these filthy garments, when the Lord roundly rebukes Satan and immediately commands the filthy garments to be removed from him and new clothes, new vestments to be put on the high priest, despite Satan's accusation. Whether the enemy slunk away in the mean meantime or in huge disgrace was still standing there helpless. We don't know. Either would have been such a humiliation to the enemy. Indeed, I think I would prefer if Satan had remained to see himself discountenanced, as indeed I think it would have been better, if I may say so, if the odious former president of Romania had been left alive to hear what the world thought of him when the enormity of his deeds were fully exposed. What do you think about that? The point is that when God in his mercy renews a sinful people and gives them another chance, then nothing that the enemy of souls can do can hinder the process of renewal. We're sure about that. The other chance, following 70 years of captivity. We are thinking these days, aren't we, of 70 years and a little more. Is there even a suggestion that history, in some sense, is repeating itself? Think about that. The other chance, following 70 years of a captivity, is so singular. The new chance, the other chance, is so singular that even Jewry's greatest sin, which is yet to come, namely their rejection of Christ, is seen, so it seems to me, is seen within the context of the Lord's renewed assurance to the returned remnant that he would never again cut them off entirely. And this is something which I think I've just seen, certainly as clearly as I now see it, that the return of that remnant to Jerusalem was most singular, and God's attitude to his people after that was different. There are many aspects of that that one would be tempted to consider now. One of them is, if I may just say this in passing, one of them is that while the Lord in heaven had patience with Israel for almost 400 years of backsliding in the land, they were always worse in the land than they were out of it, either in Egypt or in Babylon. God's patience, in a sense, was exhausted. I mean by that, that from now on, he would punish more summarily than formerly. I can't go into that and bring it out, but this is what I believe, that now the Lord was quick to deal with their sin. Now, that's not to deny that the worst thing to happen to Israel was yet to be, namely, 2,000 years almost of dispersion throughout the world for crucifying their messianic king. But yet, in a sense, he was with them in it all, Holocaust and all, and brings them through. They survived through a remnant of a remnant of a remnant. They have survived to rise again as a new nation. Miracle of the 20th century. is it not? As we have seen in the Middle East since 1948, despite all that Ishmael the Arab has sought to do to destroy them, even with the assistance of Soviet Russia at times. So, following the picture of the redressing of Joshua, representing the restoration of Jewry to the Lord's favor and help, we have the mystic reference at the end of chapter 3 to the branch, presumably from the shoot of David, the seven eyes on the stone, which may have been set in the high priest's mitre or turban with the inscription of forgiveness on it, and the scene ending with the picture of pastoral bliss, each man inviting his neighbour to come and sit under his vine tree or fig tree. The true hospitality of a people at peace. But now, chapter 4 finds the prophet Zechariah sleeping. And not much wonder, with all the mental and spiritual strain of taking in these wonderful things that God has been revealing and will reveal to him, stretching forward in visions to the end time. You see, if you sat and saw, say, a film, not only of your future life, but of the future life of the world, even in swift-moving shots, by the end, wouldn't you be exhausted by the sheer emotional turmoil of its revelation? Think what it cost Zechariah just to receive these visions. Anyway, he's wakened from his sleep, the dear man, and is summoned to look at what is before him. It is a lampstand. Now, this could not have been the familiar seven-branched candlestick or lampstand so well known among the Jews as a symbol of their national orthodoxy. It could not have been that, because that ingenious and elaborate candelabrum in the form of a tree was not known until perhaps the century before Christ. What is described here is probably a simple cylinder, perhaps tapering, a simple cylinder upended as a pedestal, on the top of which a bowl is set to contain the oil for the lamp, with seven lips or little bowls surrounding it, from which wicks would protrude to provide seven lights. Now, this was often made of pottery, but this image is of pure gold. We may therefore think of this vision as of a rather idealized object. Now, I have some pictures here from the InterVarsity Press Illustrated Bible Dictionary down there on the communion table, which you may see after the service if you want to see what this could have looked like. The next part of the vision is of the two olive trees by it or above it. Remember, it's a vision on either side. Zechariah wanted to know what these things meant. And he did not receive an answer until the end of the chapter, as we have seen in the reading, although the truth becomes increasingly plain, and by the end of the chapter so obvious that he hardly needs to be told. The answer the angel gives is a word to Zerubbabel, the representative of the royal house. And you know, there is little doubt in my mind that typically Zerubbabel stands in for the true royal king who was to come and has come and is yet to come again, Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. This word of the Lord to royal Zerubbabel is initially a negative word. What do you think you're doing, Zerubbabel? Do you think you are working for God to rebuild the temple and reestablish this people again in their homeland? You think you're doing that? Not by might, and not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Oh, my spirit, says the Lord. This, you know, is the profoundest lesson of all. There is no profounder lesson for the servants of the Lord than this. I read a definition of religion the other day as that of man seeking for God. And of course that is the very opposite of God seeking man, which is the essence of the gospel, isn't it? This definition reduces our power to serve God, in a sense, practically to vanishing point, and confronts us with such a sense of the power of the cross of Christ. Yet, not Jesus' cross, although his is the pattern and power of ours, but our cross, which can only draw its strength from his cross. And as you know, the power of the cross is the power to slay sin and evil. That's the power of the cross. Some people mistake that, you know. And they may even sing certain evangelical hymns about the power of the blood, when they really mean the power of the Spirit. The power of the blood is to destroy, to remove sin. In that sense, the power of the cross is to do a negative work, to destroy. It's the resurrection and the power of the Spirit that provides the positive. Surely, the power of the cross is the power to slay sin and evil, not by might or by power. All human power has to be negated, annulled, cancelled, because the only power which can do anything for God is God's power only, and that comes solely by God's own Spirit applying the power that comes through the negation of evil by the cross. The Spirit answers to the blood. They don't have the same function. And that's a very illuminating sentence in an old hymn. The Spirit answers to the blood. And inasmuch as what was facing Zerubbabel at this time was a mountain of opposition in the forms of objections and arguments against attempting with this comparatively tiny remnant of returned Jews to reconstruct Solomon's magnificent temple, built at the time of Israel's ascendancy and wealth, so that it took the breath away of the Queen of Sheba. I'm saying, inasmuch as this was facing Zerubbabel, the Lord is saying to the poor man, look, your strength is vastly unequal to the task. You are not to accomplish this. Yet the strength to accomplish it has nevertheless to pass through you. For you are one of those two trees which are to supply the oil of God, Joshua the other. So Zerubbabel, the Lord is really saying to him, you are a channel, you are a pipe through which the precious fuel to provide the light-producing flame is to pass, to give heavenly light for you and your people to see this thing through to its completion. All mountains of opposition and objection will be flattened to the ground until not a vestige of hostility against what you are doing will remain. God is going to do it with your cooperation, and your cooperation in all humility is simply to let the power of God pass through you towards the end, which God has in mind, namely the completion of the building, until at last the capstone or the topstone is in place. And then, as we read, the populace will shout their songs of triumph and victory because God has enabled an unwilling people not only to be willing, but to be able to do his bidding and to prepare a house for him to dwell in among them. But note what the Lord goes on to say. The passing of the power through the frame of Zerubbabel does not mean that he is passive or that he is idle. The electrical conductor is not idle. It knows that power is passing through it, does it not? And so the servant of the Lord, who knows that all the power is of God, knows also that it means hard labor for him and for all those associated with him in the work. You see what I'm getting at? Now, here's a thought, that all the power is of God, and yet the hard work is ours. The energy and the sweat is not angelic, is not spiritual, it's not ethereal, but it's sheer human sweat, the result of hard grind and exhausting toil. It was real sweat and real blood that came forth from our dear Lord's frame. His human frame. Don't ever underestimate the physical cost to our Lord of his multiple agonies on the cross. Although all the power is of God, Zerubbabel's hands and those of his workmen have to do it. Does that sound unfair? Well, what we have is not really our own. We are not our own. What have we that is our very own? Anything? Nothing. Is our breath our own? We would know that if it were taken away. So, on with it, Zerubbabel, on with it. It's all yours. And yet don't forget that it is all the Lord's. But what is this? What am I trying to say? Am I playing with words? Well, you may think so. But I believe it is stating practical, paradoxical truths. Both elements of the paradox being equally true and necessary in order to preserve a proper tension between them. Ah, but were some lethargic or contemptuous spirit looking at the whole pathetic rabble of the returned remnant and its leaders, this Joshua and Zerubbabel, were they looking at one another and themselves and saying, as some may say, about the inception of any new or resurrected work of God in our day? What have we here? We will hear tomorrow night from this brave man, Hugh Watt, what he thinks about the desert the Lord sent him to. Yes, some may say about the inception of any new or resurrected work of God, what have we here? Anything at all? Can these bones live? There must have been souls like that in Jerusalem who said, is there anything here at all? Or are any of those pathetic characters set over us able to restore us and to restore Jerusalem to us as our fathers knew it? Yes, we could tell dear Hugh, and probably I will at some point tomorrow, there were cynics around here in the early days who said of the new minister, give him a year or two, it will all fizzle out. You know, and I speak very solemnly, I buried a man years ago who once stood at that font down there and said, you'll soon be finished, Mr. Still. But it's been a long fizzle. Do you remember what Haggai said to Zerubbabel? 2 and 3, Haggai 2 and 3, about those who returned to Jerusalem after years in exile and considered what the builders were doing to be nothing compared with the temple that had been. But the Lord, through Haggai, said defiantly, but now be strong, all you people, and work, for I am with you. Who has despised the day of small things? Well, no one who saw the plumb line in Zerubbabel's hand would despise the day of small things, would they? For you see, Zerubbabel was playing his practical part, supervising the workmen and laying his line to the stones to make sure that they were plumb and ready for the next row of stones. Zerubbabel, who had been brought up a slave in Babylon, probably sheltered in the palace of the king under the care of his captive grandfather, Jehoiakim, God would use him. Even him. it occurs to me that it's almost a picture of the Prince of Wales. And we might see him one day with a plumb line in his hand. Shouldn't wonder. Jerusalem. Jerusalem may have been still a ruin then, and had been nothing very much for 100 or 2 years, for it was long since the hordes from the north, the Syrians, the Assyrians, and the Chaldeans, slavered over Judah and Jerusalem to devour that once proud nation. But the important thing was not what it was, what it had been, what it was, or what its people or even its leaders were now. The important thing was that the Lord, having set Israel aside for a long period of punishment for her sins, the Lord was now returning to support and encourage them and give them another chance. That was the important thing. It was God's day of power for this poor, bedraggled remnant. Don't look at the place where the Lord has set his servant, or the people there, however apathetic. I wish many of our dear minister friends were here tonight to hear me say that. Don't look at the place where the Lord has set his servant, or the people there, however apathetic they may be. Is the Lord there? Hugh, is the Lord in Lockwood? Is he in the midst? Has he commissioned this new ministry? I'll tell you, you know, what makes me hopeful, probably beyond my own lifetime. It is the quality of the decisions that young men are presently making, along with their wives, if they have any, about where they are to serve. Only the Lord's place and the Lord's will for us. I know many, many men, scores at least, up and down the land, who, when it comes to a matter of serving the Lord somewhere and finding a parish and a people and a pastorate, that's what they say. Only the Lord's place and the Lord's will. I hear scores of conservative men saying on the telephone or writing in letters, which I must say was far from the case when I was young, saying something like this: I must find out God's place for me. In the old days, it might have been something like this. Am I hard on the earlier days in our church in Scotland? I don't think so. We've gone through sorry, sorry days in Scotland this century. What sort of building, what sort of church is it? What sort of manse? What sort of community? Are the people congenial? And was it near good schools and universities? And, this would never be said, but was often a deciding factor. Would I have a nice, comfortable lifestyle there? No. One has seen hundreds of men set in places all over the country and beyond. And surely one has learned to know what to look for in hope and prayer and the expectation of harvests of souls. There must be 100 or 2 men in small places in Scotland with little support and depending largely on the prayers of others to preserve a hope that something is going into the minds and the hearts of the few who deign to come and worship. And there is hope there. You see, the interesting thing is that the Lord, who said, I am with you, and twice said to the Jews of that day, I will live among you, still saying to his chosen men, however parochial their little ruined Jerusalem may be, he's still saying to them, that is the Lord whose eyes are ranging and roving throughout the whole earth, he's saying, that what he is doing in each little ruinous Jerusalem is part of a worldwide, not merely a nationwide, but is part of a worldwide strategy. However insignificant our little bit of service for the Lord may seem to be, it is part of a huge whole which stretches from eternity to eternity. Did you know that? And does it make a difference for you to know that? The Lord's work is one. That's why we spend far more time praying for other congregations than for our own. We very often forget about Gilkerson almost to the last moment, and somebody says we haven't prayed for our own congregation yet. Because the Lord's work is one. It is people work. And it's our concern as much for them as for us. So at the last, the angel in Zechariah's vision deigns to tell him what the two olive trees are beside the two golden pipes piping oil into the lamps. Do you need to be told now, Zechariah, we might say to him. They are the Lord's two anointed servants, Joshua and Zerubbabel, and the work is to be done through them, whether anyone thinks they're suitable or not. The work's to be done through them. Through leaders. Don't tell me that the Christian church ought to be democratic. It is certainly not autocratic. It is theocratic, ruled by God through his chosen and appointed servants. And in that sense, it is, you could almost call it oligarchic, ruled by a few representatives. Our congregation is ruled by appointed elders, with the Lord's servant, the teaching elder, himself guided by God, and the group of men gathered around him, seeing to it that he is guided by God, and then concurring with him in that guidance. You see, that's how a church should be run. And it breaks our hearts when we hear of dear Christian people who can't see this, and who try every mortal thing to avoid that rule of the church, which at our ordination we say we agree with as being in accordance with the Word of God. Where will you find a better system to avoid unnecessary strife and tensions and distractions of government and supervision, which only detract from the task in hand, which is the building up of the people in their most holy faith and seeing the majority of them reach out beyond themselves to serve the Lord, some of them in faraway places, like Paul Gunning. Not even a gigantic spire problem is going to discomfit us, because our intent is to build the church of God and see it scatter with the good news everywhere. And God chooses leaders to do that, and holds them responsible to him and to the congregation. Well, this is a curious chapter, isn't it? But its message surely is crystal clear. Come on, it says. Get on with it, you Zerubbabel and Joshua and all the people working together, as they did later in Nehemiah's day. You see, they worked together. Of course, it's costly. As in Scotland, we say it's a sair fecht. It's a sore fight. But if God is with us, wherever he sets us, it is bound to be glorious. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands will also complete it. That, I believe, you know, is a word to hard-pressed men who would fain desert their task because it is sore and costly and is often taking more out of them than they think they can stand. Listen to Paul in his love letter to the Philippians. He says, I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, notice all the alls. He's an all man, is Paul. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Be in confidence of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful? Can the Lord not sustain his people and his work amidst difficulties and problems? Is anything too hard for the Lord? No, hold on through thick and thin. Take your stand upon the presence of the Lord where he has placed you. The one thing that has kept me in this oaken box, when I would fain have fled, was that God stood me here, although I'm sitting now, stood me here, and said to me, you preach my word until I take you away. And he hasn't taken me away yet. Take your stand on the presence of the Lord where he has placed you. And when the work is complete which he has given you to do, then, says the Lord, it will be known that it was under divine orders that it was completed for his glory. Then, when the capstone of the building is in place, there will be shouts of grace, grace, bless God, for he does all things well. He knows what he's doing. We can trust him absolutely. He knows what he's doing, and he reveals to us so much, doesn't he? He knows what he's doing when he commands us to a hard piece of work. He knows us better than we know ourselves. So we should trust him more than we trust ourselves and see what he will yet accomplish through us. One of the things which impresses me as I go about this fellowship is the number of former wrecks I see whom God has preserved to become warriors of the faith. Who would have thought 40, 45 years ago that you and you and you and you would still be here and fighting strong? I mustn't mention names. But it's a marvel. It's a marvel. Warriors of the faith, who are still some of them, for all their scars and wounds, fighting fit. And it's a glorious fight. And with even a modicum of Zerubbabel's encouragement from the Lord through the prophet, we can go on and yet see, not only in our beloved land, but far beyond it, mighty things. It would be interesting to know, I don't know if we could find out when we pace the golden streets whether we could find out anything like this, but what part has the poor remnant of the living Christian church in our land, the United Kingdom, I mean? What part has these praying remnants through the time since the Russian Revolution in 1917? What part has that tiny, struggling, yet praying church had in the immense upheaval, not only in Europe, but touching Cuba now, Albania now, I believe, China one day, and even Nepal? We don't know. But I'm sure of this, that the praying Christians in this land over these years, the perfect number 70 years, have had a real part in it. And without their part, small as it may be, what we have seen, and since we haven't seen anything yet, might not have been seen at all. Oh, take heart, take heart. God is on the side of his people. As poor, bedraggled, sinful Judah was given another chance, so God give the church in Britain another chance.